We now turn to the word of the Lord, from which the meditation will be taken this morning. And that's from the chapter in Exodus 17, Exodus 17, the first seven verses. Exodus 17, verses 1 till 7. There we hear God's word as follows. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is it that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, there shall come water out of it, and the people that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Thus far the reading of God's holy and precious word. We've just sung these words, yet false were their praises and promises a lie. May the Lord make it so that our praises are not false. And so I would like to direct your attention this day to Exodus 17, where we read about what happened in the wilderness. And I would like to draw your attention to this little story. What would you do, children, congregation, if you would come to a courthouse and instead of the person who is to be judged, you see suddenly that the judge is on trial? You see in the dog not the victim, but the judge. What would you do? We would be astonished, wouldn't we? What would you do if instead of a sinner, God was put, the God of heaven and earth was put on trial, would stand in the sinner's dock? What would you do? It would astonish us, wouldn't it? But I think that's what we have here. And that's what we would like to consider from Exodus 17, verses 1 to 7. In this passage, we see that the Lord himself, the Lord of heaven and earth, is on trial. And there are two simple thoughts. First of all, we look at the charges that the people make against God. And then secondly, the claims that the counterclaims that the Lord makes toward his people. So where are we in Exodus? Exodus 17. God has brought his people out of the land of bondage with a mighty arm, with an outstretched arm, and has shown that he is God alone. That he remembers his covenant, because the people started to cry. They were in bondage, in slavery, and in harsh harsh work they had to do, heavy burdens upon their shoulders. But then they start to cry to the Lord. And then the Lord remembers his covenant promises. And he is going to take them out of Egypt, bringing them to Canaan, and making them there his peculiar people to be a blessing for the nations. And he's given them a leader. He has loosened the grip of that Pharaoh. The Pharaoh of that time was the most powerful Pharaoh of that time. He had a strong army, most powerful army. And the Lord has drowned that army. They sunk as a stone. No threat anymore, because that country was powerless. That Pharaoh was powerless. All his most well-trained soldiers were drowned. And the people had praised the Lord. Chapter 15. They praised the Lord. They sang about God. God is a mighty warrior, they said. And then they travel further. After the Red Sea, they come to a place called Mara. What happens there? Well, there is bitter water. There's bitter water that the people can't drink. What happens in the hearts of the people? They start grumbling. They start grumbling. And God, in his gracious kindness, gives a piece of water that Moses can throw in that water, and the water becomes sweet and the people can drink again. But then afterwards they travel further into the wilderness, which is called sin. It doesn't have to do with the word sin as we know it, as a moral transgression against God. But this was just the name that was given to this wilderness. And there they come and travel, and then they have hunger. No bread, nothing to eat. What happens? Grumbling again. But the Lord in his grace opens the heavens and gives them manna. And all these deeds bring them out of Egypt, giving them water, sweet water to drink, giving them manna. In all these actions, the Lord had shown very clearly that he was, first of all, present with them. I'm with them. I am who I am. That's the God who is present with us, providing for them in all their needs. When they cried, the Lord heard them and protecting them. The I am who I am had shown who he was, a gracious God, merciful God, a God of loving kindness. And then how he come to this chapter. 2 months later, they come to a place called Rephidim. It's near the Horeb, the Mount Sinai. That's in the Sinai district. That's where they later would come and receive the law. They are close to that. And they have traveled there. What our text says in verse 1, they traveled, and all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord. What does that mean? According, literally, according to the mouth of the Lord. So the Lord had been speaking to Moses, guiding him. But also, the Lord had given a pillar of cloud by the day and a pillar of fire by night. So he was leading them and guiding them, going before them, protecting them. His glory cloud was with them. And now they come then to Rephidim. And there they encamp. They make their camps as the Lord had showed them how to do that. And then what happens, because they have traveled all this way, they recognize that their water supplies have become thin. And they most likely, as soon as they settle, they start to look for water, for a wadi or for some stream or some well. They need water. And soon they probably come back and the reaction is, no water. What a problem. What a disappointment. It says in our verse 1, after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. No water. What a disappointment. Think about that for a moment, being in the wilderness. Being in the wilderness, beating sun, sand and rocks, no water. Maybe you've been in a warm place someday and experienced what real thirst is. And we know that these people were a big crowd, 600,000 people, Exodus 12:37, came out of Egypt. What a disaster. Close to death. And we feel for those people, don't we? We start to sympathize with these people. This is a problem. But Israel is not a victim. Israel is not a victim. Remember, God had led them there. They traveled by the mouth of the Lord. Led by the Lord to this place, to this very place. And why Deuteronomy 8 verse 2 reflects on this? And it shows that God had a purpose. God had a purpose for his people. Because it says there in Deuteronomy 8 verse 2, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. And the reason? To humble thee. And to prove, that is to test thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And that's always the case when the Lord leads us to places of difficulty. It's always aimed at our heart. And what it does here in this passage is that it uncovers a hard problem. If I take this glass of water and I shake it, if it is clean water, it stays as clean as possible. But if I shake it and there is some dirt under here in this glass, what happens? Well, that starts to mingle with the water, and as it were, it comes out. It comes to the surface. And so it is in our lives too. So it's in our lives too. If the Lord brings us some difficult circumstance or trial upon our pathway, he watches our hearts closely. And we should watch our heart closely too. Because what comes to the surface is pointing at a heart problem. What happens here in this passage is very clear. The people put the Lord God into a covenant lawsuit. They sue the Lord. Because verse 2a says, wherefore the people did chide with Moses. And this word chide has this legal term. This is a legal term. They bring official allegations to God. And they have basically four charges. And the first of these is, if I put them in my own words, is the Lord must provide water. Verse 2, it says, wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And what we see here in this verse is that there is a doubt in the heart of the people, that the Lord is able to provide water for them. Why? Well, if they would have believed that the Lord was able to provide for them, they would have come to Moses and said to Moses, Moses, we have no water, we have this problem. Could you please pray the Lord that he would give us water because he's able to do it? He's shown so much already. He's helped us over and over. But no, there is instead doubt where there is this faithful track record of God that he provided for them and protected them and cared for them and did everything needed. Moses hears ungrateful grumbling. But if we read this closely, we hear something else. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." Not only we hear doubt, but we also hear this demanding tone. They are basically saying, "We have a right to receive water here and now." The problem is, of course, they are staring death in the face. And there's no water. And what they do, they are forgetting at that very moment the goodness of God that he has led them there, the goodness that he showed to them in the past. And so what does that do? When we forget the good deeds from the Lord in the past, for them, what it did is that they did not expect anything good in the future either. How about us? If we have seen that the Lord is gracious, loving, full of compassion toward his people, has been giving us everything we need, shouldn't this make us trust for the future? That he is able to provide and do the same things that he did in the past? The wonderful works of the Lord we sang about. Moses gives a reply to the people. He understands the problem. He also hears their need. And he sees that they are in a very difficult situation. And he also hears the tone of their voice, their demands. But he doesn't speak into that. But instead, what he does, he reminds them of a truth. He says, basically, if you are aiming at me, because they come to Moses, wherefore the people did chide with Moses, it says. But he says in verse 2b, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" He's pointing them at something deeper. This looks like just maybe some simple problem with me. But that's not the case. Moses shows that there's a direct link, that when we have troubles with people around us, whether they be leaders or people around us in general, when we have difficulties and strife, there's something deeper happening. They have a problem with the Lord. Why do you make legal allegations, is Moses saying, as it were. Why do you tempt the Lord? Why do you demand? Why do you want water? What you're trying to do is you're trying to lord it over the Lord. It's as if Moses wants to say, "Wake up, people," and wants to shake them and say, "Who is in control here? Who is the Lord? Is it you or is it the Lord himself?" Congregation, as we look into our hearts, how are we dealing with problems and difficulties in our lives? When there is disunity, it points us to something deeper. It points us to something between God and you. That's what Moses is teaching here. And another question. How about the spirit of entitlement in our lives? Here we read about these people. They think they have a right to receive the water right here and now. How often do we think that too? I must have it. I must have it now. Amazon.com is close. Just a click. Few clicks of the button and in 2 days or a bit longer you will have it in your home. I must have it now. I must have the best. The best car, or the best library, or the software, or the iPad, or whatever. Whatever it is. Now, when something happens to that, you have something and it breaks down, or you don't get the best, what you want. What happens when you get the worst? What happens in your heart? Do you submit and say, do you come to the Lord and pray, Lord, help me to deal with this kind of difficult circumstance? I feel there's difficulty rising up to the surface in my heart. Or do you start to grumble? Do you start to demand? And do you in that start to show that you're basically living and saying, I am the Lord here. Everything that needs to be done in my life needs to be done in the way I want it. That's the question. That's the first question that this passage asks us. How about our spirit of entitlement? But the people continue with putting the Lord on trial. And the second allegation that they make to the Lord is as follows. The Lord is not able to protect our lives. Read with me in verse 4. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of the Egypt to kill us and our children, our cattle with thirst? Do you hear the heightening tension? It's not calmed down yet. No, it gets worse. The people see the situation and they feel it very acutely. The people thirsted there for water. It's as if the text is saying to us, it's getting worse. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? They have not registered the warning of Moses, and it's not sunken down that when they have a problem with Moses, they are basically charging the Lord and putting the Lord on trial. It's as if this thunder cloud is hanging over Moses' head and can burst every moment. They are grumbling. They are upset with the situation, discontent, and it comes out in not so friendly speech. The Lord is not able to protect our lives, is what they are saying. He's not able to do that. Congregation, think about the time that you last had this discontentment rising in your heart, or this tendency to be dissatisfied with something that happened on your life. Maybe the Lord brought some difficulty in your life, whether it be illness or whether it be an accident or whether it's something that leaves you struggling mentally or whatever it is. What is your reaction? What was your reaction that after that something difficult happened, did you react in faith and did you surrender it to the Lord, or did you go on in prayerlessness? What if the Lord would come to us and say, like he did to Hezekiah once, you have just a few days to live and then you will die? Have we learned to submit to the Lord and say, this is the voice of the Lord? Or do we still have this spirit of, why on the world that is it happening to me? From me of all persons? If that's our attitude, and then we are saying that God is not able to bring good out of a situation that I can't oversee and that seems so bad to me. That's what we are saying. The Lord is not able at this moment to work all things together for good for those that love Him. That's what we are saying when we grumble. And the people here not only murmur and that the Lord is not able to protect their lives, but they are saying that the Lord is not present, and because that's in their thoughts, they now start to attack Moses. And really what they are saying, the Lord should not have brought us out of Egypt only to die here in the wilderness. We will all die. If the Lord is not able to protect us, He shouldn't have brought us out of Egypt. We had it much better in Egypt, even though we had struggles. Because they are not believing that the Lord can care for their lives, for their family, for their livestock, all their possessions. And what happens here is that they then think that if this is the case, that they are all going to die. They stare death in the face. And what happens then is that they think, well, it's much more fair that first Moses must die. And that's the third allegation they really make, with their deeds, not with their words. The Lord's servant must be stoned. Verse 4. And Moses cried unto the Lord, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." That's the situation. "Why did you bring us out of Egypt, Moses? We know why you did it. You wanted to kill us, bringing us to the promised land. Look at what a situation we are in." And they make it very personal. They see all their things basically dying in front, all their lives and their families and their livestock, they see it all dying in front of their eyes, because the text says, "Wherefore this is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst." See how personal they take it? Let me remind you, this was not the first time they did it. Chapter 14, verse 11. What do we read here? 14, verse 11. "And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt?" That's one. 16, verse 3. Another one. "And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died in the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us up forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And Moses' reaction was similar in verse 8. "This shall be," and Moses said, "This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the morning flesh to eat and in the morning bread to fill, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye have murmured against him. And what are we? You are murmuring not against us, but against the Lord." See, the reaction was similar. How often has this happened in our lives that we start grumbling? How long does it take in our lives to understand that we are not in control of our own lives, but that the Lord is in control? And that He is the Lord. And that He is full of mercy and loving kindness and grace, and also in difficult circumstances. And Moses, in this situation, when he looks at the situation escalates so badly that it says here in verse 4, "And Moses cried unto the Lord, What shall I do unto this people?" Moses says, as it were, just in a moment, and they are ready to stone me. ready to stone me. And now we need to understand what stoning really was. Stoning was not just an unruly mob that just did something. No, it was always a way of saying that we are so certain that there has happened a crime. We're so certain that we can now move on to executing the judgment upon this crime. They are saying with doing this, Moses, we are so certain that you are leading us right into death, that we now can start executing judgment upon you. And the offense is proved. That's what they are saying. What a situation. Here they are, in the wilderness. Here is Moses, on his knees, crying to the Lord. And this people is ready to stone him. Maybe there is someone here today who's ready to stone too. Maybe there's someone here who denies that God exists in his life, whether it be practically or whether it be in your mind thinking about that because of difficult circumstances maybe in your life, and that you say God is not a merciful God. God is a harsh God. If that's so, this is what you're doing. You're trying to throw stones, maybe to God's people, but actually what you're doing is throwing stones to God. You're saying that God is not able to protect you. This rebellion goes back to the fall, and the biggest problem is that we don't want to bow under God. We don't want to bow by nature. We are unwilling to let the Lord control every situation in our lives. And we are unwilling also to acknowledge that the problem is not with God, but that the problem is here in our hearts by nature. And so, if that's your problem, I plead with you this morning that you bow before the Lord. And that you believe that he is who he says to be in his word. That he's merciful and gracious and loving, full of loving kindness. Don't blame the Lord. Don't blame the Lord for problems that rise in our lives. Because he is a merciful God. Moses shows us a good example. Moses shows what we need to do. He goes in prayer, and he does not blame the Lord, but he expects it from the Lord. There's one final charge. There's one final charge here. The Lord is not present among us. That's what they say with everything they've done. Verse 7, it says there, "Is the Lord among us or not?" At the end of verse 7, it says. So they have blamed Moses, but their blaming of Moses horizontally on a horizontal level shows that they are denying a vertical relationship. The Lord is ignored at that time, not only in word but also in action. They are saying the Lord is not among us, because this is a rhetorical question and the answer is absolutely not. The Lord is not among us. No doubt about that. Congregation, this is at the heart of every sin. When we lose perspective that the Lord is looking upon us with his eyes, when we lose perspective, or when we have never had that perspective perhaps, when we don't see have the fear of the Lord in our eyes, then we are saying with our deeds and words and actions that the Lord is not among us and that the Lord does not exist. Whether it be grumbling or whether it be demanding water, whether it be charging other people of murder, but the fact is here that God is not present in their thinking and in their hearts. And that's what they are acting upon. And before we start pointing fingers, let us look into our hearts. Because Paul, when he reflects upon this situation in 1 Corinthians 10, he says this: "Wherefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And therefore, we must start with the judgment that begins at the house of God. The heart of every sin that we do is that at that moment we don't look to the Lord. God does not exist. And then the question comes to us, how about our practical atheism? How about the times that we have difficulties in our lives? Do we immediately go to prayer? Do we seek a way out? Does it start to boil inside? Or do we try to defend ourselves and go for our own justice? Let me give a very simple example. If you sit behind your computer and you have put hours of work into something for your studies or whatever you are doing, and suddenly your screen freezes and you think, well, I'm going to lose everything. What do you do then? What do you do then? So often, isn't it? There's frustration, anger. And it's not even life or death threat that comes upon us. We don't like generally that the Lord frustrates our plans. We generally don't like that. Children, If you ask your father and mother or mother for a cookie or some candy, and your father and your mother, they don't give it to you immediately. They say, no, we are going to eat soon, and I'm not giving it to you today at the moment. And what do you do then? Do you say, yes, mommy, yes, daddy, that's fine? That's what the Lord delights in, when you obey your daddy and mommy and say, yes, mommy, yes, daddy. He's not delighting when you start to crawl over the ground and start to cry, I want to have it now. That's what this story is teaching us. And parents, how about us when we encounter these kind of things? What do we think at that moment? So often we are tempted to think, aren't we, that why is this happening to me? It's happening again. Instead of thinking, at this moment the Lord is putting this upon my path and I have to deal with it in a way that is honoring and glorifying to Him. Exercising patience, because these moments when things start when things are just flat like a lake, a beautiful lake that is not, there's no stone thrown in, but when there is a stone thrown into that lake and it starts to ripple, then it shows what is in our hearts. And the Lord wants, at those moments in particular, He wants us to learn things. What does the Lord want to learn us at that moment? Well, trust. Trust, first and foremost. Resting in God's good character at that moment, even when we don't see the outcome. What He has said Himself to be, I am with you. I am with you. I am who I am. I protect you. I preserve you. I give you life, health, everything you need. But secondly, it's also important that we, at those times, learn contentment. Paul could say, in whatever circumstance I am, I have learned therewith. It's a learning process. Yes, absolutely. It's a learning process. Therewith to be content. And then what we can learn in those situations is that to show the fruits of the Spirit. Patience, long-suffering, joyfulness, kindness, It's what the Lord wants to teach us. We come to Him and say, Lord, this heart, my heart is frustrated. Help me to exercise these fruits of the Spirit. Cleanse this out of my heart. Don't you think He will hear that? And so indeed, we need to learn prayer. Fourthly, learning to plead God's promises, learning to plead and having those scriptures in our minds. Because we are showing with this, with these kind of situation, whether we are living in faith, yes or no, whether we believe that God is at all times what He is, wise, holy, sovereign, Lord over all, good and loving. And our attitude is showing whether we believe it or not, whether we live out of faith. And the Lord is teaching us and challenging us this morning with this question. Do we believe that the Lord is in control every second of our lives? Maybe every millisecond. That He is in control. Every time we start to murmur, every time we don't want to submit, every time we are not praying for grace, every time we wallow in our sins, we confess, basically, the Lord is not present among us. And that's practical atheism. We are unbelieving or disbelieving. And certainly, this earns the rod of God's judgment, doesn't it? A rod of God's justice. It deserves stoning. Not Moses. Not Moses. The people at this time have sinned in such a way that they deserve the wrath of God over their sins. And yet in this situation, the Lord comes with His claims, showing that He is in fact present, even an overflowing fountain of all grace for such hard-hearted people. And that's what we will think about in our second thought. But first, let us sing that we ought to learn to wait in silence for God. God is our defense. And that's what He shows when He claims His people for Himself and says, I have been present. I have been present and I show that to you. I show that in four different ways. Verse 4, we see that first of all. 4, there we read, and Moses cried unto the Lord, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said, you see, the Lord speaks. There's this desperate cry from Moses, but the Lord answers Moses immediately. Moses believes that the Lord is present, and he cried it out, and then an answer comes, and the Lord said to Moses, the Lord is a speaking God. What a promise for us. He's a speaking God. We can turn to the Word of God, and He's speaking to us. What a promise for those who seek the Lord. He's always present. He's always answering according to their need. He's always caring for them, protecting them, whether it be physical or spiritual welfare. No, He not always immediately answers. We need to learn to wait on the Lord. But still, He's not silent. He's not silent. He speaks, and He speaks authoritatively. He has the right to command and to demand obedience. He says to Moses, go before these people. Don't fear. Don't hide. Stand up. Be the leader. Moses, I command you. Even in the face of this difficulty, you must go. And what you need to do, Moses, too, is you need to take those elders of the people, because you need witnesses. I see you that you are in a lawsuit, and that there are all these charges against you and against me. You need witnesses. People need to see this. They need to be present. They need to be witnessed. And also, take your staff. But that's the second way in which I show that I am present. Take your staff. I have a staff, Moses. I've given you a staff with which I can protect this people. I've shown it. Take it. With which you have slain the Nile. Is verse 5. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people and take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take it in thine hand and go. Take that one. Why is God saying to Moses, take the one with which you smote the river, which is obviously referring to the Nile, and not the one which you stretched out over the Red Sea? But the focus here is on judgment. Yes, the Lord judged Pharaoh and his army there in the Red Sea, but he was saving his people at that moment. But what happened at the Nile? It was a judgment of the Lord upon Egypt. And that's the focus also here. Its focus is judgment and not salvation. So this is then a symbol of judicial authority. And he's basically saying to Moses, the Lord is saying to him, you are the authorized leader. Show these people that I am present and that I will judge because of sin. If you doubt my protection, here is that staff. That's a symbol. Therewith I have shown that I am present and I am able to protect you as a people. But secondly, also, the Lord shows that Moses and the elders need to go to a certain place. Verse 6, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and that the people may drink. I will stand there before thee upon the rock in Horeb. The people said, we demand from the Lord water right now and right here. But the Lord says, no, I decide where I provide for you. He's in control. I will show you justice. I will show how I can be gracious to you. People thought they could demand, but the Lord is saying, no, I decide. Read again verse 6, because there's something amazing here. Verse 6. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock. Who's the I? It's the Lord. It's the Lord. The Lord here himself is willing to stand on trial before Moses. Normally, when there was a just judgment case, the people always came before the Lord. But now the Lord comes before the people. Before the people. And who is receiving the blow? Who is receiving the blow? The Lord, who so closely identifies himself with this rock, probably he comes there with his glory cloud and stands there before, upon the rock. He is in the dock. He is in the sinner's dock, not the guilty people, not Moses. The blow is taken by God himself. Paul later reflects on this in 1 Corinthians 10, and he says, that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. And what did the people learn here? They learned this, that the slaying of an innocent rock benefits a guilty people. The slaying of an innocent rock benefits a guilty people. And the Lord is willing to identify himself so closely with that rock, because they knew that he was the rock of their salvation. That's already known in Exodus. The rock of their salvation. That's his own name. What a symbolism is this. They learned that a people benefits from the slaying of an innocent rock. And what do we learn? We learn with the light of the New Testament that Christ was slain upon the rock. Upon a rock, the rock of Golgotha, there was a cross standing. Christ was hanging on it. He was willing to be slain for the sins of his people. Slain and taken for a disbelieving people, for a grumbling people, for a people who is rebellious in heart and hard-hearted. And he does not leave them in their rebellion. No, he says, I'm going to provide abundantly for you. Those who deny his presence, those who deny his provision, those who deny his protection. That's where Christ wanted to come and die for them and say, I am gracious. I am able to save to the uttermost. He took the blow. Isaiah says, the punishment of our peace, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And so it's still, when we look away from our sinful discontentment, it's the punishment that brings us peace upon Christ. Blessed exchange. Glorious grace. Glorious grace. What overflowing grace. Because it was not just a little bit. It was not a little bit. No, no. When the Lord gives, he gives liberally, abradeth not, says. And that's the last claim that the Lord makes. I'm present in the bountiful provision of the rock. Verse 6b. Behold, I will stand there before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And it was lavish provision. Later on, the people celebrate this in Psalm 78, verse 16. That he, that is the Lord, brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Not just a little bit. The Lord is gracious. Psalm 105, verse 41 reflects on this too. He opened the rock and waters gushed out. They run in the dry places like a river. Lavish provision for sinful people, undeserving people. And the Lord is still like that, even today. Grace for grumblers. Lord protects, provides for us by standing in our place. By standing in our place, we should have received that blow. But instead, these people received grace. Grace upon grace. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for such grace. Overflowing grace. Streams of forgiveness still today. They flow in the desert of our lives. And they refresh us. They refresh us. He brings grace and he takes the blow for us. And there he is showing that he is loyal unto death. That's the covenant. That's the covenant he makes with his people. I am loyal to you unto death. For the greatest of sinners. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Oh, he took it all. Christ is that rock. He took it all. Drink. Drink from that fountain. Drink. Because he has said, all that thirst, come unto me. I'm able to quench your thirst. Ho, everyone, come. Buy without price, without money. Christ is this rock overflowing of gospel grace for an unbelieving and disbelieving people. But he doesn't leave him there. He gives that grace in order that they might be cleansed. And he promised that, didn't he? That day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly flow rivers of living water." So he doesn't leave us there. He makes us a conduit of the Holy Spirit. Flowing water. Let us conclude with this last verse. It says there, "And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, and because of the chiding of the children of Israel." Congregation, when a name change was given to a place which was before Rephidim, now Testing and Quarreling was the name, then it meant that the people should not forget this place. They should print it into their long-term memory. And so it's a lesson for us, isn't it? To put this place, Rephidim, a place of grumbling, a place of quarreling, a place of testing, put it in our long-term meaning. How? Well, first of all, it's a warning. It's a warning. When we tempt the Lord. Hebrews 3 says, "Don't murmur. Don't murmur, because it brought destruction." We can die of our unbelief. Stand, take heed that you do not fall, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. And especially if we are still unbelievers, this is a very severe warning for you. You're saying with every second of your life that God is not present. And I pray that you would repent of your sin before destruction comes. And congregation, if we have been convicted this morning, what do? We confess our sins and we know that He is faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins, even our unbelief. So come to the Lord, confess it. Confess your entitlement. Confess your prayerlessness. Confess maybe your blaming or your unbelief for God's provision, knowing that He then, when we turn to Him in humble faith, that we really see that He is gracious indeed. It's a place where we remind ourselves that He's willing to give us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that He was taking away all the judgment that was for us. He is an overflowing fountain of good. And finally, it is a place that asks us for praise, for worship, for adoration. This amazing picture already in the Old Testament about Golgotha. He was willing to receive the blow. And after we have prayed, we will sing this verse. "Now with joyful exultation, let us sing to Jehovah's praise, to the rock of our salvation. Loud hosannas, let us raise." And let us do that, because that's what we are commanded to do. Let us pray. Blessed, overflowing fountain of all good and grace, O God of mercy, O God of bountiful provision, wash us, refresh us by Thy grace. Lord, we confess that we have sinned against Thee in so many ways we were even ignorant of. O Lord, take it away. Take this hard-heartedness away. Give us tender hearts, repenting hearts, hearts that are willing to depend on Thee every second of our lives. And bless us, Lord. Please take away everything that was amiss in this service and pardon it graciously, and bless us as we sing and pray for Christ's sake. Amen.